We are in, well, this is Friday night, so we started a new book last week, I guess, with the initial CSA. And I forget what that stood for. So it actually means a call to stand apart. I had to scroll up a little bit. And we are in, where are we at in this book right now? Page 6, paragraph 5, which says, as the angels disappeared, and of course this has to do with the when Jesus was born and the angels showed up and told the shepherds in the field that the wonderful tidings of great joy. It says, as the angels disappeared, the light faded away, and the shadows of night once more fell on the hills of Bethlehem. But the brightest picture ever beheld by human eyes remained in the memory of the shepherds. You think? that would stick with me too, you know. Any of us, I would think. You'd never be able to forget that. Seeing angels floating around. And that's another thing too. I was just thinking about this the other day when I was, this morning. I actually put it in my study notes in regards to some passage where I was seeing how even the wicked, you know, thousands of years ago had a lot better morals than the people do today. Or maybe I put it in my notes to the article. I don't know where I was, you know, getting this from, but morality today is, it's just a mess. But the fact that the truth has been trampled underfoot and the defiled bread prophecy has been fulfilled, and nobody, even Christians, and in some cases even strong Christians, don't have an understanding of basic Bible jurisprudence as a wicked man would thousands of years ago. And when I say wicked, a man that, like one of the Jews or somebody, even before the Christian church started, like say a Jew who happened, or like Balaam or somebody like that, but you know, or just even Saul, you know, I mean, look at how ripped up he got and out of, he got a little bit upset when obviously the Lord left his side. You just don't see that kind of, you know, reaction today. People really don't care today. It's just so much different. But yeah, having the angels appear, it had to be something that stick in my memory. But she then quotes from the word. It says, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And yeah, we covered this last week, but I wanted to like keep it all in context, I guess. So as we floated into the next one, it would work out well. But she goes on to say that heaven and earth are no wider apart today than when shepherds listened to the angels' song. Humanity is still as much the object of heaven's solitude. I guess I tell you, solitude, I don't know. As when common men of occupations met angels at noonday and talked with the heavenly messengers in the vineyards and the fields. To us, in the common walks of life, heaven may be very near. Angels from the courts above will attend the steps of those who come and go at God's command. And without an obedient faith, none of us are going to get anywhere near that kind of an experience with Christ. And as we get closer and closer and closer to the end, this is something we're going to have to clamor after. This is why we strive on to that perfection, because we're going to need every tool to fight this battle that the enemy has literally waged against us, especially after you get baptized, let's say, especially after you've made the conscious decision. He lost a trophy. So he's going to open up the big guns and try to get you away from the people that, away from the church, if you will, so as to get you out there on your own so that iron can't sharpeneth iron. And because the devil knows all about those that forsake the fellowship as the time of the end comes near, because that's where he's got them. That's why we see the revolving door kind of a thing here. And it's not as bad as it used to be, but it's still going to be like that until the eastern skies, until the plagues start falling. after that, it won't matter. You know, after that, let's just say if the plague started falling and we still had internet access and it was going to stay that way till the eastern sky split, our church numbers would not change. Because we're not going to be out there evangelizing anymore, and we're not going to be walking off the path anymore. That's if the people in the church are part of the Gideon band. because whoever's unjust is going to remain that way, and whoever's holy is going to remain that way too. So it says, the story of Bethlehem is an exhaustless theme. In it is hidden the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11:33. We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger, and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in his presence. I mean, think about that. So many people out there, even Christians, trying to keep up with the Joneses, it would be like pulling teeth to get them to spend the night in a manger. You know, it's so beneath them, you know? And here the King of the universe, the creator of all that is seen and unseen, is, you know, he's sleeping in a manger. Yet, this was but the beginning of his wonderful condescension. She says, it would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. And think about that. Adam, you know, far superior to any of us, having an understanding and a wisdom that blows our doors completely off. Yeah, okay, granted, he fell, but still, he was the first created being in humankind, if you will. And still, even he can't hold a candle to Christ. But that's a no-brainer, obviously. He's a created being, but still. You know, and that's why I was thinking about what I was. You know, thousands of years ago, the wicked had a better understanding, the lost, the sinners. And we're always going to have sinners from day one to day none. I mean, it's just always going to be there. That's not my point. My point is, as wicked as our society has become, the abject sinner, of the sinner back in like 3,000-4,000 years ago had more understanding than the theologian of today when it came to just basic truths that he knows he's denying, you know, talking about the wicked guy. Today, these so-called theologians, these men of the cloth, that doctors of divinity or whatever they want to call themselves, they can't hold a candle to the wisdom and understanding that a sinner had 4,000 years ago. It's just not there. She says, but Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Okay, and we've had 2,000 more years tacked on to that. So, but like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. And then chapter 2 we now go into is subheading Jesus as a child and young adult, and this is starting on page 8, paragraph 1, same book, CSA, a call to stand apart if you're just joining us. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. I guess about time for, you know, getting ready for bed, okay? They're going to sleep with their child as normal and all. They realize he's not there. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now think about that. 3 days looking for him. How many parents today would do that? Okay, now granted, Christian parents would. They'd even go so far as to call the cops and get them involved looking for the kid. But the hope wouldn't be very strong because in today's world, especially since my teen years, when the devil worshippers started getting out there, kidnapping children just for their sacrifices. Now they still do it to this day, but it's not on the news as much because some of the politicians are involved, no doubt. But back then, you weren't going around the mass murderers and stuff. It just wasn't nutty like it is today back then. And so they probably thought they're going to find him. Now, sure, Mary would probably worry, what if he got hurt and he's dead or something, you know. But 3 days. And then it says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not this. And now, he's not being sarcastic here, just like when Mary said, they don't have enough wine. Or they ran out of wine at the wedding at Cana. It's the culture was different then. It was perfectly acceptable. He wasn't being disrespectful in any way, shape, or form here. A lot of people would like to twist and take that one out of whack so as to make Jesus look bad, but we know different. So anyway, she says, Sister White goes on, quoting from Luke chapter 2, and it says, And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And when he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And again, that's Luke chapter 2, verses 40 to 52. And then Sister White goes on to say from its earliest years, the Jewish child was surrounded with the requirements of the rabbis. Rigid rules. Does anybody know? I think it's the bar mitzvah thing. Isn't that age 12? Does anybody come from Jewish descendants? Is it age 12 with the bar mitzvah, or is it 13? I know they got the similar. It's 12? That's what I thought. Okay, so there's a reason. Oh, okay. All right, so there's a reason Jesus did what he did when he did it. But anyway, she's probably going to touch on it. So she says, rigid rules were prescribed for every act, down to the smallest details of life. Under the synagogue teachers, the youth were instructed in the countless regulations which as Orthodox Israelites they were expected to observe. But Jesus did not interest himself in these matters. From childhood, he acted independently of the rabbinical laws. The scriptures of the Old Testament were his constant study, and the words, Thus saith the Lord, were upon his lips. As the condition of the people began to open to his mind, he saw that the requirements of society and the requirements of God were in constant collision. And that kind of reminds me of my first experience in the scriptures, as well as all of your first experience in the scriptures, if you were in a fallen apostate church. Because I remember the first time I read a Bible, after about 18 months, I went up to Monsignor McGinnity, and I asked him, why does the Bible say this, but we're teaching that? Because they were the ones that asked me to teach. And so, and that's why I actually insisted on using the Bible that one year to teach, and he didn't have a problem with it until I came into his office that day, started asking him questions. I said, why does the church say we got to do it this, 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 and that? But the Bible says the exact opposite. So you can see that every one of us are going to run into that same, enlightenment, if you will, from on high. And I'm not saying Jesus needed it. What I'm saying is that even here you could see the symbols behind the Christian walk early on in life. Eventually you're going to find out what the world says and what God says are always going to be at war with each other. It's up to us to make decision as to what side of the line we're going to stand. So she says, men were departing from the Word of God and exalting theories of their own invention. That's why, and that's been irking me since the day I found Christ and left the Catholic Church. Everybody was always telling me, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. I've even had some of my children say that too. And whenever I ask them, okay, if I'm wrong, praise God you have wisdom to tell me where I'm wrong. And that's what you get. Silence. They never... It's their own invention. And that's also why they get upset. Because they know they can't back their theories of their own invention, if you will, with scripture. Oh, the Bible doesn't say that. When you say something that you know the Bible does say, right? So they come back at you and say, oh, the Bible doesn't say this. Oh, okay, well then enlighten me. They never can, ever can. And that's why they... Well, that's why the prophecy is the way it is. They're going to put forth the buy and sell thing, and then, of course, they're going to put up the death sentence, because you can't shut up truth by killing those that proclaim it. Even if you killed every Christian on the planet, the truth is still going to be there. They can't stop that. I mean, the fact that the planet is still there and a gravitational pull keeps it spinning around the sun, or whatever the case may be. You know, creation is still creation. God is still on his throne, and everything's still going to work the way truth says it's going to work. So kill them all. It doesn't matter. You ain't going to stop the Lord. So she says, they were observing, well, of course, going back to these guys that are exalting their theories of their own invention, she says, they were observing traditional rites that possessed no virtue. Their service was a mere round of ceremonies. The sacred truths it was designed to teach were hidden from the worshipers. In every gentle and submissive way, Jesus tried to please those with whom he came in contact. Because he was so gentle and unobtrusive, the scribes and elders supposed that he would be easily influenced by their teaching. Ain't that always the way? You could be the most introvert Christian, you could be a wallflower for that matter, but if you're walking with Christ and someone comes up to you and tries to force you to do something you know is wrong, it's like hitting a brick wall. It ain't going to do nothing but scrape up your knuckles. It's just going to hurt you. You ain't going to move that wall. She says they urged him to receive the maxims and traditions that had been handed down from the ancient rabbis, but he asked for their authority in the Holy Writ, just like we do. Oh, you're wrong. Really? Well, then show me in the Bible. She says he would hear every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, but he could not obey the inventions of men. Jesus seemed to know the scriptures from beginning to end, and he presented them in their true import. The rabbis were ashamed to be instructed by a child. Of course, yeah, pride is like part of their fabric of life. So, yeah, this is going to upset them. And they claimed that it was their office to explain the scriptures, and that it was his place to accept their interpretation. Just like that one nun, the one day my wife and I were looking at some stuff in a computer store, and Fran walked up to give her a track, and the woman said, I should be teaching you. That's the exact same spirit of these Pharisees of old. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They only want you to hear what they have to say. She says they were indignant that he should stand in opposition to their word. They realized that in spiritual understanding, Jesus was far in advance of them. And, you know, just thinking about what she says it and how she's saying it here, wouldn't it be nice if somehow, some way, we were able to get the Pope or even one of the prelates of the Vatican? Well, you'd have to get quite a few of them, because just one of them is going to be considered an upshot. You know, he's going to be considered, oh, he's a rebel. He's anti-Catholic. He's, you know, we're just going to ignore him and walk away. And all the Catholics are going to follow the lead of their leaders, just like all the people follow their leader, the Pharisees, back when Jesus was walking the earth. But if you got a Pope or somebody out there to agree, which this would never happen. Of course, this is just, you know, a pipe dream, but I would love to be able to, and it'd be nice if I could do this on camera, globally. Like if all of a sudden they throw me in a courtroom and they ask me a question, I would like to say to some extent, hey, can we just do this one thing? You know, because maybe this would clear things up just a tad if a Pope actually did a sermon series. Oh, well, that's a wonderful idea. You know, rub their pride a little bit, you know. Polish the old silver platter. So what kind of sermon series are you talking about, young man? I'd say, well, I wouldn't be a young man, obviously, if it's happened in the future, but or even today. But I'd say, well, how about we just have, if the Pope could please do a sermon series using the Bible to explain every doctrine of the church, as well as every ritual and clothing, an article of clothing from the tonsure right down to the habit of the nun. Can you do that? And boy, they would race me out of that courtroom, handcuffs on all, you know, and throw me in a dungeon and throw away the key, right? And let some cat feed me for the next whatever time it takes for the Lord to come. But yeah, that's what I've been asking for. I mean, that's what started, like when I left the Catholic Church. That was the end. That was the final straw, of course, when I asked that pastor, what they call Monsignor in a Catholic Church, says, why does the church say this when the Bible says the exact opposite? And he told me, stop reading the Bible; it's confusing me. So I left. It may make no sense to me what he said, because I knew that Bible was written by God, even though I was Catholic. I had at least that inkling. So praise his mighty name that his truth cannot be thrown into the dirt, because, you know, that was 30-some years ago. And I could still open the exact same Bible. I could even go into a Catholic bookstore, open up a Douay Rheims, or go into a library and open up the exact same Roman Catholic Bible. And even though they got a lot of verses missing, thousands of them, in fact, in other words, it's the brainchild of the NIV, or actually the brainstormer that brought us the NIV. But the thing is, the verses that they couldn't doctor, because they really can't figure out the truth to figure out a way to get around it, and so they kind of had to leave those verses in there. I mean, even commandment number two is still in the Catholic Bible. But in the catechism, no, they took it out. It's really strange how the Catholics believe. I mean, it's just worse than the Mormons. And Mormons got their own little book. But the Catholics got two. One that they call a Bible that's got thousands of verses missing, and then the other one they call a catechism that replaces all the holes with all these weird pagan things. But yeah, if a pope would walk up and try to explain all that stuff, yeah, then they would get the crickets. There would be no more Catholics on the planet. Well, that's if they really understood what happened, because I mean, if truth was allowed to reign for a little while, just for a week or two, yeah, it would be like deafening tones of silence in the Vatican. So, going on, at a very early age, Jesus had begun to act for himself in the formation of his character, and not even respect and love for his parents could turn him from obedience to God's word. And we know why, right? It is written, was his reason, for every act that varied from the family customs. His brothers, as the sons of Joseph are called, sided with the rabbis. They insisted that the traditions must be heeded, as if they were the requirements of God. And that's how it was in my life when I was a young man, especially after I left the Catholic Church. I remember, you know, my dad coming up to me one day and says, you know, we could be standing in a room with four of these, you know, like a bishop, a cardinal, a monsignor, and just an everyday run-of-the-mill priest. And he says, like, here, you got four guys with over 100 years of theological study, and you're telling me that you know more than they do? I says, I never said that. I just said I know the truth. These men are spouting lies, as if they are the requirements of God. I says, if they can show me in the Bible that I'm supposed to do this or do that or whatever it was. I was still a Sunday keeper at the time. But yeah, this is why all of us left to certain churches that we were in, because we saw the same things, be it the SDA church or Catholic church. Today, that's not a big difference, especially after Neil C. Wilson said that there is another Catholic church, and that's the Seventh-day Adventist church. He said it in writing, in a courtroom. So in other words, it was, there's no getting around it. The only thing they could do now is come up with some strange excuses as to why he said that during a court case, because they can't just say it's bogus because it's in court transcripts now. It's just like with that, the Jesuit oath. Catholic after Catholic after Catholic say it's bogus, but hey, guys, do you see the source? It's not like some guy like, and even Hislop or somebody that wrote Two Babylons. It's not even, or even some of the pioneers of the SDA church, or even some well-respected, even though false, teacher like Billy Graham saying it. No, this is a court transcript of the Jesuit oath that was read in a courtroom so as to make the case that these men are evil. But that always reminds me of how, you know, how they literally believe the church or the creed over and above that which is written as the requirements of God. Like the first time I came across some of that strange theology of the Catholic Church had to do with the 666. They said it actually was 616. And so we're all messed up. We're coming up with 666. I think that was around the 50s that lie started to come forward, because they used to boast about the vicarious filii Dei that was on the mitre until somebody, no, I think it was before that, in the 20s. I think it was until the SDAs actually had enough oomph behind their message that it went out far enough to where the word was out that vicarious filii Dei actually standard, you know, was calculated as 666. So they started putting out a lie that it didn't even exist. It wasn't even on the mitre. Oops. Because it was already out there. People already saw it. And I got a facsimile on the site. So it's out there. But they really got it well hidden now. So going on, his strict obedience, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, his strict obedience to the law of God, they condemned as stubbornness. They were surprised at the knowledge and wisdom he showed in answering the rabbis. They knew that he had not received instruction from the wise men, yet they could not but see that he was an instructor to them. They recognized that his education was of a higher type than their own. There were some who sought his society, feeling at peace in his presence, but many avoided him because they were rebuked by his stainless life. Ever notice that too? And I would believe every single solitary one of us have. The minute you become a Christian, guess what happens? People just don't want to be around you. When you're a real Christian, people just, your best friends are, all your friends and even your siblings and, all your loved ones, they seem to want to get as far away from you as possible because, and I'm not saying that we have a stainless life, but when you put it in comparison to that which don't want anything to do with Jesus, they feel uncomfortable around you. I mean, nowhere near as uncomfortable as I would think, some of the people in Jesus' day were when he was coming around. But she says, young companions urge him to do as they did. He was bright and cheerful. They enjoyed his presence and welcomed his ready suggestions, but they were impatient at his scruples and pronounced him narrow and straight-laced, or as they call it today, goody-two-shoes. From the time when the parents of Jesus found him in the temple, his course of action was a mystery to them. He would not enter into controversy, yet his example was a constant lesson. He seemed as one who was set apart. His hours of happiness were found when alone with nature and with God, whenever it was his privilege. And that's why a lot of us like that, go into your closet and pray, go out into the woods, walk around, whatever. Because it really is an amazing time. Even if you can't come up with anything in prayer, just saying, Father, I just want to be in your presence. He's going to bring stuff to mind. Don't worry about that. Even if it doesn't come out of your lips, you're gonna get an education on a daily basis. I mean, even set up a chair out there somewhere. She says, whenever it was his privilege, he turned aside from the scene of his labor to go into the fields, to meditate in the green valleys, to hold communion with God on the mountainside or amid the trees of the forest. Now, this is amazing stuff to read, because, he does that to this day with his people, because I know I like to go in the woods. Some of you like to do it too. I mean, where do we go to have our gatherings too, by the way? We always seem to go out into the woods. We don't, because I remember when we used to hang with the people on the west side, they like to do the convocations in cities and have all the motels wrapped around. And that's just not right. We always seem to, we have yet to have one in a, I think our first one, that one that we rented in, Lafayette, Indiana, but it was way on the edge of town where we weren't in a neighborhood. So, and that didn't work out anyway, but she goes on to say that the early morning often found him in some secluded place, meditating, searching the scriptures, or in prayer. From these quiet hours, he would return to his home to take up his duties again and to give an example of patient toil. Mary often remonstrated with Jesus and urged him to conform to the usages of the rabbis. And see, the Catholic Church didn't want to hear about that, though, because she's Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God, not just the Mother of Jesus. They got to call her the Mother of God so as to put her above our Father. She says, but he could not be persuaded to change his habits or of contemplating the works of God and seeking to alleviate the suffering of men or even of dumb animals. When they, Jesus' brothers, spoke harshly to poor, degraded beings, Jesus sought out these very ones and spoke to them words of encouragement. To those who were in need, he would give a cup of cold water and would quietly place his own meal in their hands. Harmless and undefiled, he walked among the thoughtless, the rude, the uncourteous, amid the unjust publicans, the reckless prodigals, the unrighteous Samaritans, the heathen soldiers, the rough peasants, and the mixed multitude. He spoke a word of sympathy here and a word there as he saw men weary, yet compelled to bear heavy burdens. In other words, they weren't going to stop, they were going to continue on. He shared their burdens and repeated to them the lessons he had learned from nature of the love, the kindness, and goodness of God. At times, Mary wavered between Jesus and his brothers, who did not believe that he was the sent of God, but evidence was abundant that his was a divine character. He saw him sacrificing himself for the good of others. His presence brought a pure atmosphere into the home, and his life was as leaven working amid the elements of society. This is amazing. Hold on a second here. Let me find that one. Okay, there it is. Yeah, because I'm going to email this one section to myself and read it again while in prayer. That's something you might want to try, too. You're in prayer and reading. That's okay, let me just send it off. There. Okay, continuing. Chapter 3. Jesus' ministry begins with a party. You know, the wedding at Cana? It says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. In both, Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, or unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what I have to do with thee? My hour is not yet coming. Again, he's not being disrespectful here. Different culture. She didn't see us being disrespectful at all. Or you want to use the term dogs when speaking to that the one woman. Was it a Gentile or Gentile? I can't remember. She was the one that said that the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Because he knew using that term would spark a response. It's just like with a true child of God, be they a wallflower or not, when your faith is called into question, you will respond. And she responded right and well, and that's why she was blessed. So going on, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And so his mother saith unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that's another passage that you're going to find you're not going to hear in a Roman Catholic church, and now any church for that matter, because as Roman Catholicism has already been successful in their ecumenical charge to the point where even the SDA churches are embracing it, and the Pentecostals call themselves Roman Catholics now, for her to say that would mean Jesus is above Mary. She's not Queen of Heaven. She's not Mother of God. She's mother of Jesus. And yes, Jesus is God, but at this point in time, he was walking in the divine nature so as to illustrate to us what we can do. But they like to belittle that, make it look impossible, declare him God and God alone, so as to make it unreachable, absolutely unreachable. Catholicism is based on lies. And so any of their doctrines, you have to look at the, you got to read between the lines. Why are they saying it in that way? I mean, it took me decades to figure out the Trinity thing. I couldn't understand why that was such a threat. I knew it was wrong, but I just didn't get it. The one God theology. Until I saw ex-SDAs declaring Jesus isn't God, the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, or Muslims saying there's one God, or Zoroastrians and Buddhists and all the rest saying, or even Satanists saying one God. But going on. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And you know what that, after the manner of the purifying, you gotta wash your hands before you eat. You know, so that's, the water was there for that purpose, for them to wash. So fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. John chapter 2, verses 1 and 11. Of course, this is one of those situations that I shared in that sermon series that I'm doing. But here I'd like to make a point on the beginning, where she says the beginning of the miracles. Because as a Roman Catholic growing up, I was taught by my own parents and some of the priests that Jesus did miracles before the wedding of Cana. Even though the Bible says that's when it started, with the miracles. My mother had this one story about Jesus sitting at the riverside while Mary was washing the family laundry or something, and he formed 12 little turtle doves out of the dirt or the muck and, you know, the clay and the slime and stuff that's on the edge of the water that where you can mold it. It's pretty dense. And then when it was time to go, the legend was, because that's literally what it is. It's all just mythology. Is that Jesus breathed on those 12 little turtle doves that he made, and they came to life and flew off and later became the 12 apostles. Really? So one of them was Matthias and not Judas? Yes. Otherwise, he should have put out 13, but, you know, there's a lot of little boo-boos going on, but if you don't read the Bible, you ain't going to know that. So anyway, and there was other ones, too, that supposedly that... Some things that he did before he was he had come of age and he was at that wedding. But anyway, going on, it says, Jesus did not begin his ministry by some great work before the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. Even I can see why, too. Look what happened when he was 12. In one ear and out the other. Their pride was struck. He knew what he was dealing with. This is why he had John the Baptist out there preaching before he even got up and walked up there to get baptized. At a household gathering in a little Galilean village, his power was put forth to add the joy of a wedding feast. Thus he showed his sympathy with men and his desire to minister to their happiness. There was to be a marriage at Cana, a little town not far from Nazareth. The parties were relatives of Joseph and Mary, and Jesus, knowing of this family gathering, went to Cana and with his disciples was invited to the feast. They didn't even have all of them yet. I know he had Peter and his brother. I can't remember all the other ones that were. I don't think he had all 12 yet. But anyway, it says, again he met his mother, from whom he had for some time been separated. Mary had heard of the manifestation at the Jordan, at his baptism, you know, because I'm sure everybody let John the Baptist told everybody was going down. And the tidings had been carried to Nazareth and had brought to her mind afresh the scenes that for so many years had been hidden in her heart. Remember the Bible said earlier that she kept these things in her heart? You know, it's just like some of us are waiting for years to get a healing, or some of us are waiting for years to get an answer to a certain biblical question or thought or whatever. You know, I got to understand this. I want to understand it. Why is this happening? Why isn't that happening? You know, there's a reason it was sitting in her heart, because the timing would have been perfect right now for her to understand. It says, from the day when she heard the angel's announcement in the home of Nazareth, Mary had treasured every evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. His sweet, unselfish life assured her that he could be no other than the sent of God. Yet there came to her also doubts and disappointments, and she had longed for the time when his glory should be revealed. And you can understand where the doubts and disappointments would come to, is just because we have the doubts and the disappointments, don't we? I mean, think about it. What if you've been praying for 10 years for something and it doesn't come? yeah, some disappointment, some doubt's going to be there because we don't understand his ways. Because our ways are not his ways and his ways are not ours. And so we think because our prayer's not getting answered, we're doing something wrong. Well, and sometimes that is the case. But my point is, a lot of times people don't realize that the time span between the beginning of the prayer and the answer to it is part of the answer. Or has to be there before the answer could even be realized, as in the case of Mary here. All those little specks of truth, all those little seeds found good soil to eventually come to a day where now she can understand better. Because now all the puzzle pieces, all the dots are connected, everything is right there. She says, death had separated her from Joseph, who had shared her knowledge of the mystery of the birth of Jesus. Because they both knew. Mary knew she didn't do anything wrong, and Joseph certainly knew he didn't touch her. Now there was no one to whom she could confide her hopes and fears. The past 2 months had been very sorrowful. So obviously Joseph died 2 months prior. At the marriage feast, she meets him. The same tender, dutiful son. Yet he is not the same. His countenance has changed. It bears the traces of his conflict in the wilderness. And a new expression of dignity and power gives evidence of his heavenly mission. With him is a group of young men whose eyes follow him with reverence and who call him master. These companions recount to Mary what they had seen, what they have seen and heard at the baptism and elsewhere. They conclude by declaring, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." John chapter 1 verse 45. As the guests assemble, many seem to be preoccupied with the same topic of absorbing interest. A suppressed excitement pervades the company. Little groups converse together in eager but quiet tones, and wondering glances are turned upon the son of Mary. As Mary had heard the disciples' testimony in regard to Jesus, she had been gladdened with the assurance of that her long-cherished hopes were not in vain. Yet, she would not have been more than human, or rather, she would have been more than human if there had not mingled with this holy joy a trace of the fond mother's natural pride. I mean, even a dad's going to do that too, you know. That's my boy, you know. Puff up your chest a little bit. Yeah, that's my son. You know, it's natural. So as she saw the many glances bent upon Jesus, she longed to have him prove to the company that he was really the honored of God. She hoped there might be opportunity for him to work a miracle before them. It was the custom of the times for marriage festivals to continue several days. And you know, there's actually a reason for that, because they didn't use wedding rings back then. And methinks, you know, and I haven't done any research on this, but the thought just comes to mind. One of the reasons it would be allowed to go on for several days, because some of the relatives, yeah, a couple 3-day walk just to get to the wedding feast so that everybody can see that Mary and Joseph, or whatever wedding it is, but let's just say that Mary and Joseph are getting married. Everybody's there to know, all you guys that used to be kind of like looking at Mary. Well, okay, game over, guys. Joseph's marrying her. And the same thing with all the girls that were checking out Joe, right? And so everybody knew. And again, different society back then, different culture. You didn't have to put on the pagan wedding ring to declare you're linked with somebody. Everybody knew it. Everybody that knew you and your new spouse knew you were married. So it wasn't a question. You didn't have to display it any further, because it wasn't like anybody was going to go around hitting on you left and right. It was just like, again, a different culture. But still, you know, there were some men that were going to be, you know, just like men have always been. It's the reason there's prostitutes to this day, so you never know. But I'm sure they handled it properly. The girls that were approached, they would say, oh, hold off, back off, I'm not one of them. But then they wouldn't even be approached, now that I think about it, because of them. Back then, the only women that were approached were the ones that wore the makeup. Because that was the advertisement. That was how you knew there was, you know, a sale to be made, if you will. All right, so on this occasion, she says, before the feast ended, it was found that the supply of wine had failed. This discovery caused many much perplexity and regret. It was unusual to dispense with wine so fast. It was unusual to dispense with wine on festival occasions. And its absence would seem to indicate a want of hospitality. As a relative of the parties, Mary had assisted in the arrangements for the feast, and she now spoke to Jesus saying, "They have no wine." These words were a suggestion that he might supply their need, but Jesus answered, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come." In saying to Mary that his hour had not yet come, Jesus was replying to her unspoken thought. Think about that. The miracle thing that she's contemplating. And he knows, just by saying, "My time has not yet come." He knows she's not asking him to go on, you know, like we would say today, make a beer run. He knew what was going on here. Jesus was replying to her unspoken thought, to the expectation she cherished in common with her people. But though Mary had not a right conception of Christ's mission, she trusted his implicity, or trusted him implicitly. To this faith, Jesus responded. And that's nice. His own mom, you know, his own mother. It was to honor Mary's trust and to strengthen the faith of his disciples that the first miracle was performed. Beside the doorway stood 6 large stone water jars, and Jesus bade the servants fill these with water. It was done. Then as the wine was wanted for immediate use, he said, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, instead of the water with which the vessels had been filled, there flowed forth wine. Neither the ruler of the feast nor the guests generally were aware that the supply of wine had failed. Upon tasting that which the servants brought, the ruler found it superior to any he had ever before drunk, and very different from that served at the beginning of the feast. Turning to the bridegroom again, he said, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." And again, that's Luke chapter 2. As men set forth the best wine first, then afterward, that which is worse, so does the world with its gifts. But the gifts of Jesus are ever fresh and new. The feast that he provides for the soul never fails to give satisfaction and joy. Each new gift increases the capacity of the receiver to appreciate and enjoy the blessings of the Lord. He gives grace for grace. There can be no failure of supply. It's always going to be there. It's always brand new, too, by the way. No rust, no corroding, no corruption. She says, the gift of Christ to the marriage feast was a symbol. The water represented baptism unto his death, the wine the shedding of his blood for the sins of the world. At the first, and there's also another way of looking at it, too, when you look at the doctrines, because wine fermented is corrupted doctrine as well, but I went into that, of course, months ago. So the gift of Christ to the, finally she says, at the first feast he attended with his disciples, Jesus gave them the cup that symbolized his work for their salvation. At the last supper, he gave it again. In the institution of that sacred rite by which his death was to be shown forth till he come. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26. And yeah, just 26. So let's leave it here, because we're starting chapter 4 now. Which is page 12. So hope and pray you're blessed. If you can kneel, we will finish in prayer. Be quiet, kitty. There's a kitty chirping behind me again. Ooh, whenever I make a move other than normal, he wants a goodie. All right, bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again so much for blessing us when we go into the writings of a modern-day prophet, as your prophet Joel predicted, and your obedient souls echoed in the New Testament. In the last days, your daughter shall prophesy, and so there's one of them. And so thank you, Father God, for blessing us with an understanding that this is truth. Well, the fact that your scriptures are permeated throughout, it also blesses our hearts, too. We wouldn't look at it otherwise. So thank you for blessing our hearts and our minds, and our opportunities to share with others. Thank you for forgiveness, cleansing, and blessing, and especially the latter rain, as we're so in desperate need of it, Father. We know the promise is real, just like Daniel praying for the end of that 70-year promise. We're praying as well for the beginning of the latter rain to fall. And so, but we have to do this because not only does your word say so, your Holy Spirit moves us to do so. And we do so because we want to glorify you, not self. So thank you for chipping away the dross that needs to be chipped away in our lives so that when the rain does fall, only you will get the glory. And we also thank you again for blessing all those on the prayer list and for accepting this prayer in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.